In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In 1678, John Bunyan wrote his magnum opus, The Pilgrim's Progress. You may not have read it, you may have heard of it, you may have seen at least a children's version, which is really the best version, with all the pictures, called Dangerous Journey. In this allegory, Bunyan lays out what the Christian life looks like. And, you know, it's interesting because Bunyan starts at the first call of the gospel and then works his way all the way through reaching the celestial city, all the way through to the end. And all of the travails and trials and struggles that pilgrim who becomes Christian must endure. See, Bunyan understood 200 years before G.K. Chesterton was born what it was that G.K. Chesterton meant when he said that the Christian life has not been tried and found wanting, it's simply been found difficult and left untried. Bunyan understood that because his main character, who is occasionally joined by others, is constantly on places that have names that tell you exactly what they are. The path of difficulty, the hill of difficulty, the mountain of destruction, Mount Sinai, where he gets beaten down by a man holding tablets. Right? This is not a journey that you just stroll through the park. That's not what this is. And yet, one of the beautiful things about what Bunyan does is he makes sure to salt in, if you will, all of these other stops along the way that give rest and respite, that provide encouragement. And so you have the House Beautiful. You have the Delectable Mountains. You have Gaius's Inn. And all of these places, in the midst of hills of difficulty and in the midst of giant despairs and the valley of humiliation, you have these places where they stop. And the narrative stops to allow him recovery, to allow him some form of being able to say that God has encouraged him and that it is not all bad, right? Even in the midst of this world with all that goes on and all the constant 24/7 news feeds of wars and bombings and homelessness and all these sorts of disasters, both natural and man-made, in the midst of all of that, there is still moments of rest. There are still times when God speaks to your soul through His Word, through other people, and encourages you and reminds you of who you are. I can't promise you that John Bunyan was reading John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. But I can tell you it wouldn't surprise me. Because if you've read through with us in this series on 1 John that we're in, this is essentially what John is doing. He starts with the proclamation of the gospel and then works through to tell you and to tell the church and all those who are part of her what it looks like to belong to this body. And what he says is difficult. If you want to belong to this body, you've got to walk in the light. If you want to belong to this body, then you have to imitate the Son of God. If you want to belong to this body, then you have got to keep the commandments of God. And it sounds a little bit like you're getting beaten down, a little bit discouraging, perhaps. But John, being the pastor that he is not without his moments of respite. And that's what we hit this morning. We get to a point where John pulls back a little bit from laying out what seem like these impossible demands, albeit that he has already said this is only possible in Christ. Even with that, it still sounds a little discouraging. So John pulls back a little bit to remind his readers who they are. And so what we have in this section from verses 12 through 17 are essentially two main points. We have the assurance of God's love and the admonition against the love of the world. The assurance of God's love and the admonition against the love of the world. And so we're going to read from verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2 this morning. I would invite you to stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you to hear you speak to us through your word and through your word preached. Would you indeed open our hearts, and as you open them, lay them bare to the scrutiny of your word, to the sanctifying power of your spirit? Would your word do all that is necessary for it to do in every heart in this room, whether it is to encourage those who need encouragement, or to admonish those who need admonishment, or even to convert those who do not yet know you, God? Your word is that powerful. And so we would ask that you would do those things by your spirit. And we also pray that as your word is preached, it would be done faithfully and truly, and that all those areas in which it might not be, because I am not perfect, that you might strike it from the record and forgive it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that John does is to assure his readers that the love of God belongs to them. He says, "My little children, I am writing to you. Little children, I am writing to you." And if you remember from 2 verse 1, this is not the first time he's used this expression. John has already said, "My little children." He's already called them this. This is a common term for John, a term of endearment, but also a term that reminds them of who they are and always will be. Not that they will never mature in the faith, not that then they will never get old enough not to be children, but that in the sight of God, they will forever and always be children. And what does John say? He says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. Look, John has already said, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I am writing these things to you in order that you may, we may have joy, in order that you might have fellowship with us." But here he is writing these things, he says, for this purpose, that your sins may be forgiven, that you would know that you would glory in that would never be a question for you. In the midst of all of this talk against the heretics, in the midst of all of this pushing back against the false teaching of the Gnostics and of the Docetists and of all of those who have come into the church and have started to claim that knowledge itself is enough, that intellectual apprehension and acquisition will suffice, in the midst of all of John's writings against that, he wants the church to know your sins really are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Beloved, there is no greater truth than that. You want to know what the love of God looks like? It looks like a God who has every right, and indeed must, by His own virtue of being holy and just, punish sin. And yet, your sins are forgiven. Why? On account of His name. For His name's sake. Whose name? The name of Jesus. Beloved, we tend to think that the gospel is one of those things that we hear and then it converts us and then we move on to deeper truths. There is no deeper truth than this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There is no greater truth than this, that Jesus Christ has taken the penalty of your sin so that you exist as His child without breach or break of any kind in that relationship. There is no deeper truth than that. The only thing we learn past this is how to understand more deeply the depth of this truth. That's what all good doctrine does. It doesn't fill your head with useless facts. It presses you in until you are swimming in the truth that God in Christ has forgiven you. What do you tell people who are struggling? What do you tell your brothers and your sisters? Hey, don't worry, it'll get better. There's a pill for that. What you tell your brothers and sisters when we forget who we are, when we think that we're attempting this task of endlessly struggling to move forward and striving and failing and falling, you remind them of this: your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. All that was necessary to be done, all that needed to be done to satisfy the wrath and the justice of God in order to acquire mercy for you has been done. You want to know what it looks like for the love of God to be displayed to you? Then you look to the cross. You look to the one who was Lord of heaven and earth and who came down to suckle at His mother's breast and to cry and to live and to die and then to be buried. And you look at that one that God vindicated. Because the world may have looked at Him and said, "That's it, we're done with you," and crucified Him, but it would be God who would raise Him from the dead. And because of that vindication, you would have forgiveness of sins. Beloved, the first mark of being assured that God loves you is to know without question and without doubt that your sins are forgiven. All of them. Every last one of them, the ones you've already committed, the ones you may currently be committing, and the ones you have yet to commit, they are all covered in the blood of Christ. There is a legendary story of Martin Luther, and he was translating the Bible into German. And it says that at one point, Satan himself came to Martin in some sort of a vision and started to unroll scroll after scroll after scroll of Martin's sins. And Martin looked at them and said, "There's got to be more than that." And Satan said, "Oh, there is," and continued to unroll scroll after scroll. And when he was done, Martin Luther, in this particular tale, looks at the devil and he says, "Good, now I want you to take a big red pen and write across it, 'Covered in the blood of Christ.'" That's what John is saying. Do you know that? Are you aware of that all, every scroll that has every infraction, every half-truth, every whole lie, every deceit, whether it's yourself or someone else, every ill thought that you've had about the people sitting next to you, every time you've gotten angry driving in Dallas? All of your prejudices, all of your bigotry, all of those times when you know for a fact you just didn't care that you were sinning, it's covered. Your sins are forgiven. And John starts this way by saying, "Little children," I think in part because there is no greater need for a child than to know that he can come back to his father. That the prodigal son can return because the love of God is more prodigal than his sin. That's what you need to know. But you also need to know that you not only have forgiveness, but fellowship. If you were just forgiven and then let go, it would be good, but it wouldn't be good enough. Because you would always yearn for something more, something deeper. And so John says, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning." And we talked last week about the fact that knowledge for John is fellowship, that knowledge is intimate, that knowledge impresses upon us the reality that we not just have some kind of mental understanding, but an actual interaction with that deepens as we know, and the community itself deepens as we know, and the knowledge increases as we are together with Him. That's what John is going for here. And look, let me just say as an aside, these are not three separate groups of people. Okay? Children, when John addresses them in the first verse, is referring to the church, and fathers and young men is just a handy way of saying young and old. That's really what it is. Because if you continue to read, you'll see that John will tell the children at the end of verse 13 there that they know the Father. And so if the children know the Father and the fathers know the Father, the young men are either left out or John means to include everyone. And so John will say, "Fathers, I'm writing to you because you have known Him who is from the beginning. You have fellowship with Him." And beloved, do you understand that what John is doing here is not innovative? John is grounding what he is doing in the promises of the new covenant. What is the new covenant in Jeremiah 31? "And I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That's the first part of what John writes, isn't it? What's the second part? "And they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." John is grounding what he is writing in the promises of the covenant that God had given back hundreds of years before this point, and it is now becoming reality. That this covenant promise of God is bearing fruit because the fathers do know Him, and so do the children. Because the young men are overcoming the evil one himself, because the children and all of God's people know their sins to be forgiven, the covenant promises of God have reached fruition. So what do you tell people who are struggling? You remind them that they have communion with God. That the promise that John gave in the prologue of this letter, that I am writing this to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, you have it. It's yours. It's not a question. It's not a matter of whether or not today was your best day. It's not a matter of whether or not this past week looked really spot clean and you could flip a dime on that bed and it would bounce. It's not about that, is it? It's about the fact that you belong to the one who alone can get you to the Father. That's what it's about. And so when John says, "Because you know Him who is from the beginning," and then later he says, "Because you know the Father," that is the way of basically saying Father and Son, always. Because Christ is from the beginning. And there is no way to know the Father apart from Christ, because that's what Jesus says. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Me." And so John is making sure that you know, that the church knows, young and old, no matter your age, if you are in Christ, you have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You know that which makes your life finally complete. You're fully human for the first time. Because all of a sudden, your relationships are right. All of a sudden, all that was separated and that broken cord that you knew was there but you didn't know what to do with has been reconnected. And life flows back into you. This is what John wants the church to know. This is what you tell a church that is worried that maybe it's not doing as well as it should. Maybe it's not giving as much as it should. Maybe there are some errors over here and over there. Maybe there are those who just can't seem to get it right. And every day is more and more of a struggle. John says, "Your sins are forgiven, and you know Him who is from the beginning." It's an assurance of the love of God. And then finally he comes to the young men and he says, "I'm writing to you because you have overcome the evil one." And finally, your translations may say you have overcome evil, and that's okay. It's okay if it says that. It really is the same thing. Because evil is not an abstraction. Evil is, in fact, personal. And there is one great perpetrator of evil, and that is the evil one himself. And so John would say to the church, look, there is no possibility of your being in Christ, no possibility of your knowing Him who is from the beginning, no possibility of having had your sins forgiven, in which you are not also victorious over the devil and all of his demons. There is not a possibility for that. If you are in Christ, fellowshipping with the Father and with His Son, with your sins forgiven, then you are victorious. This is why Paul will write in Romans 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors. In what things? Tribulation, danger, famine, sword, nakedness. This is why Paul will write in Romans 16 that Jesus is even now crushing Satan under your feet. You hear the weirdness of that phrase? It's not crushing Satan under his feet, it's crushing him under yours. You know why? Because you're in him. When Jesus stomps, you stomp. You, in Christ, get to see the crushing of the head of the serpent. Beloved, John would say to a church, to this church, to every church that wonders and struggles and looks around and knows that it is so far from perfection, your sins are forgiven. You know Him who is from the beginning. And you're already victorious. There is nothing that Satan or anyone else can do, the world, the flesh, or the devil, that can take your victory from you. Because their victory is not of you. And victory cannot be taken from the one who already sits enthroned, the one that God has already installed in Zion, His holy hill. It cannot be taken from Him, and so it cannot be taken from you. Rest assured. I've told you, yes, you must walk in the light. I've told you, yes, that you must keep His commandments, that you must imitate His Son. All of these things are true. But remember, when you fail, when you sin, when you struggle, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. There is nothing really from that point on that John will write that is not tied to that. But it's easy to forget in the midst of what seem like a lot of commands and a lot of expectations. And John would say, if you're going to expect something, if you have an expectation, let it be this: your sins are forgiven. You have fellowship with God, and you're already victorious. And so John will assure the church in these ways. And then he will, after having assured them, move on to admonish them. In verses 15 through 17, which we use today in our confession of sin, he will admonish them, if you have the love of God, against placing your own love elsewhere. And in fact, the admonishment is so strong that John will say these two things are antithetical. They're opposed to each other. They're like the poles of a magnet that just... whoop. This is what John wants you to know. If you will receive the love of God such that you can guarantee and rest assured in the forgiveness of your sins, and such that you can rest assured in the fellowship with that God, and such that you can rest assured in the victory you have over Satan himself, then you must not love the world. And I know that perhaps sometimes it's easy to read this and to wonder, what's going on here? John says in John 3:16 that God loved the world. But there are different ways in which the word world is used. And there are different ways in which the word love is used. And while you never want to make too much out of a single word, it is perhaps not impossible that the reason John uses the same word here as he does in 2 verse 8 for love is the word that means to love your brother, or is the word that was used in loving your brother. In other words, he says the love for the world cannot be the same kind of love that you would have for your brother, the kind that seeks fellowship, the kind that goes out of its way to seek to be together and commune with that one. That's not the kind of love you can have for this world. The kind of love you need to have for this world is the love that seeks its salvation so that it might love you and you might love them in the other way. That's what John is saying. And so John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Beloved, the allure of the world is strong. On the front of your bulletin, there's a picture of a scene from Pilgrim's Progress that you probably know called Vanity Fair, where the entirety of this fair exists for vain things, for things that ultimately are enticing. They're alluring. They're those things that titillate and that cause us perhaps to get excited. And yet, every single one of them is fleeting. Every single one of them is passing away. Every single one of them leaves you less fulfilled than you started, and only wanting more. Because the one fulfillment you needed was the one that assures you of forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God and victory. And anything else that doesn't point you and lead you and bring you to that direction will ultimately leave you craving. And that's the word that's used here. The love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the cravings of the flesh, the cravings of the eyes, the pride or the boasting in possessions and in life, these are not of the Father, they're of the world. And I appreciate that the translations have started to use the word desires, if not cravings, because usually when we hear the word lust, we attribute it almost entirely to sensuality and sexuality. But it's not just that, is it? Because we all know what gluttony looks like. We, not perhaps all, but many of us know what binge-watching TV looks like. And so we know that the desires, the cravings of the flesh and of the eyes are not only those which involve sexuality and sensuality. It goes way beyond that. It is all of the things, be they physical or even abstract titles. We love having our name written in lights, being given extra titles, being given honorary degrees, having our names attached to great donations, don't we? And what is it that Paul says? I consider all of this refuse in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Paul, the great apostle, Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised in the 8 days, on the eighth day, in keeping the law, Pharisee. He was something else. And yet, he understands that as alluring as those things may be, the love of those things stands directly opposed to the love of the Father. And so John would admonish the church, you can be assured of God's love for you in Christ. You can be assured that that love means you are forgiven, that that love means you have fellowship, that that love means you have victory. But if you're going to have that assurance, then be warned, the world is not the place where you must set your love. You must set your love toward the Father first, and then toward one another next. Because the reality is, beloved, unless you do, love itself becomes perverted. Love itself becomes that which is no longer love. It becomes craving. It becomes addiction. It becomes something that looks and sounds like love, but when you take the mask off, it is gross and vile. And so John would say that the one who loves the world, the love of the Father, is not in him. And beloved, John will also say this, it is not to your best interest to love the world if for no other reason than this, the world is passing away. And all of its lusts, all of its cravings, all of its desires, it's going away. And the word therefore pass away is the same word that John used over a few verses earlier in chapter 2, where he said that the light is already shining and the darkness is passing away. Darkness and cravings, darkness and the world, the way John is using it here, are the same thing. The world is passing away. And all of its cravings, all that is unholy and unseemly and unclean, all that masquerades as that which is good, is passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is a final assurance. In the midst of having begun with assurance and then having moved into admonishment, John ends with one more assurance, and it is this. In Christ, you last forever. You live forever. You don't just exist, you thrive forever. Because you will always be one who has fellowship with God. And you will always be one who whose sins are forgiven in Christ, and you will always be one who shares in the victory of God in Christ. Which is why it ends with a meal. Doesn't it? The marriage supper of the Lamb. It ends with a meal. It ends with a meal so that you know victory is yours. Victory is His. It's now a celebration. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. To take that meal, to enjoy that victory, to celebrate with all those who have been called of God in Christ. And so I would encourage you this morning, beloved, know that the love of God is yours in Christ in every way. It is because Christ has secured it for you. And be admonished and warned against the things that so easily entice. Ask the Spirit to search your hearts. Ask Him to point to you those areas that are still so easily led astray and craving after other things. And ask Him to set that same desire in its proper place that it might be met. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.